Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 is where we'll be at this morning. I want to thank Pastor Adam for filling in for me last week and on Wednesday of this week as well. Holly and I had the privilege of going to McDonough, which I tell you what, one trip to McDonough makes you thankful for Thomaston traffic. Let me just say that. But we had the privilege of going to one of my buddies. Me and the pastor there, his name's Chris Anderson. Chris and I have been friends since the ninth grade. He was originally from Stockbridge, McDonough, that area, and then his mom and stepdad moved down to Warner Robins, and we played football and went to church together and just did life together for the better part of all 4 years in high school. And then we were at Bruton Parker for college at the same time for a little while. He played baseball. Chris was an amazing athlete. He was good at every sport. And then we went to seminary together for a little while as well. And so we've been in ministry for pretty much the better part of, gosh, since we were 18 or 19, 20 years old. And so it's been good to see how the Lord's worked in us and through us through that time. But I am glad to be back with you today. So let's go ahead. We'll read verses 7 through 13. Then we'll kind of talk about the church at Philadelphia. And then we'll jump right back into our text here today. All right. And the angel to the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before you, before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so let's talk about Philadelphia just for a minute. Obviously, since we have a Philadelphia here in the United States, we know that the city is, the name means city of brotherly love, right? Philadelphia was actually started as a Greek missionary city. Now, not a missionary city in the way we would define missionary city. For us, that would mean for some Christian endeavor, but that's not the way it worked in that culture. So missionary city in the Greek context would mean that the city was started to further the reach of Greek culture. So how far can we go where there's not a significant Greek city, and let's put one there so that city can be a hub for Greek culture to the surrounding area around it. Make sense? Well, that's exactly what they did. And so they went on, if you were at Philadelphia, Philadelphia is at the eastern end of a long, wide plain that goes from Philadelphia all the way to the ocean. And so they said, in their minds, it's like, okay, we got a city at the ocean, and then we got a city in the middle, and so let's go as far to the other end as we can, and let's put a city there so that that city can then further Greek culture out from there. And that's exactly what happened. And so Philadelphia became known as the gateway to the east, because it was on the easternmost edge of this great plain, and there was trading routes, as all of these cities have been connected. There's great trading routes that led to the far, what would be for the Romans and the Greeks, the Far East. And so it was a great center for trade. However, since it was at the end of this great plain, and then it was also a hub for agriculture, right? In my mind, I was thinking about how to describe this. And the best way I could think of is, imagine if you took the Central Valley in California or the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia, and instead of it running north-south, it ran east-west, and one ended in the ocean, right? So get that in your mind, and that's kind of the setup. So what happens in the Central Valley in California? Agriculture, because there's what? Water, right? And so that, well, you know, sometimes the snow melt and all that up, but anyway, I digress. That's what they had. They had agriculture, and so it's a great hub for agriculture and for trade because you've got all of this stuff coming from the east to the west, and so, and back and forth, and so it's a great center for that. However, they had one major problem in Philadelphia, and that was earthquakes. The city was leveled numerous times by massive earthquakes, and then rebuilt, and then leveled, and then rebuilt again. And so that's kind of the city in which that these believers call home. So trade, agriculture, earthquakes, right? And so Jesus writes a specific letter, as he is to the other five churches we looked at so far, with a specific message to them. So let's look at that. All right, so Jesus introduces himself in verse number 7, and he gives three descriptors. Two of them are easy. One of them we need to talk about just a little bit. Jesus says he is the Holy One and the True One, right? And so those are pretty easy. We kind of know the words, holy and true. Holy means set apart by God. True means telling truth, living by truth, telling God's truth, that thing, and those kind of ideas. And so Jesus is describing himself as, hey, I am who you've heard about. Like, I'm still the same guy. Remember I said weeks ago that the same Jesus we meet in Revelation is the same Jesus we meet in the Gospels. Right? And so what was, if we could go back and look through John's Gospel, we would see that Jesus was continually talking about how he told God's truth, and he only spoke the words that God gave him to speak, and he only did the things God gave him to do. And so he was giving a true and accurate picture of God's character, of his own character. And here today, to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm still that guy. I haven't changed. I'm the Holy One, one set apart. I am the True One. In other words, I tell and give God's truth and live that out in my daily life. Now, here's the one that we need a little help and we got to decipher a little bit. Jesus says he's not only the True One and the Holy One, but he's also the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. All right. That's kind of a little like, what does he mean by that? All right. We understand the key part, right? Because what do keys do? They open and shut things, right? They lock and unlock things. So we got that part. But what does he mean of David? Well, David is, he's referencing the David in the Old Testament that you've read about. You know, the one that had the slingshot that killed Goliath, and the one who became king after Saul, and all of that. That David, who was the biblical authors describe as the man after God's own heart. That's the David, right? But what Jesus is doing here is he's using David as a metaphor for the kingdom of God. He's using this, who has the key of David, as a metaphor for access to God's kingdom and God's place, God's presence. And so that's the metaphor, right? And so let's read it with that, right? The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key to the kingdom. Now that makes sense. Because look, what has Jesus has already been described in Revelation previously to another church as a person who has keys, but he has the keys of where? Not the kingdom, but the other end of the spectrum. The place none of us wants to go. Hades, right? So we read earlier to one of the churches that he has the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean? Jesus has power and authority over those places. He can lock them up and open them. So now let's go to today. What does it mean for Jesus to have the keys to the kingdom? He has the power to open and close access to the kingdom. Because what do keys do? They open and close doors. They lock and unlock doors. And so Jesus is saying, I am the one who holds the keys to, I have the key to the door to the kingdom of God. And what does he say? I have the power to open it, and ain't nary person gonna close it. And I can shut it, and not a single soul can open it. When I read this passage, I couldn't help but think of the Noah story. Think back with me. We're going to the other end of the Bible. Noah. Now, I don't remember when this hit me. I remember it as a story as a kid. But at some point between the first time I heard Noah and whatever day this was, I remember some teacher, Sunday school, VBS or something, brought up the passage, brought up the part at the kind of, you know, the, you know, they build the ark, and then God brings all the animals. Right, y'all with me this morning? Y'all, hey, look, it's holiday weekend. We got projects galore going on, you know, and you went to the lake, or you're going back. Hey, hang with me for a few minutes. Come on. All right. And so, you know, the part, so Noah builds the ark. There we go. That's better. All right. And then, you know, the part, all the animals come in. And then there's this little seemingly insignificant piece at the end. And it says that when all the animals got in, it says a specific, someone shut the door. But it wasn't Noah or his family. It says what? God shut the door. And in other words, God shut it and kept it closed. Right? And then all the rains came and the earth is destroyed. And then the rest of the story, right? And so I couldn't help but think of that passage when I read this, because it's the same idea. Just as God kept the door open on the ark so all the animals and Noah and his family could get in, so God closed it to keep them in, to keep them safe. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He's saying, I am the one who has the keys to the kingdom. I'm the one through whom access to the kingdom comes. And if I keep the door open, not a soul is going to close it. And if I keep it closed, not a soul can get in. He said, I have authority. So Jesus is saying, if we look at both ends of the spectrum, I have authority over death, hell, and the grave, over Hades, and I have authority over the kingdom as well. And so both ends of the spectrum, Jesus has authority. Verse 8. This makes sense. When he says, I know your works. Now, since Jesus has the keys to the kingdom, what does he say? Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. In other words, I have opened wide the door to the kingdom of God to you, and not a soul, not on principality, power, person, can shut what I've opened. So the believers in Philadelphia, for them, Jesus is saying, hey, the door is wide open. Come on in. And he says, this is where, follow with him. He says, I know that you have but little power. In other words, one, you couldn't keep the door open yourself. And two, you don't have a lot of sway physically, realistically, in the world that you're living in. But, what does Jesus say? Even though they don't have much power, influence, strength, ability, what does he say? You have kept my word and not denied my name. So in other words, even though the church at Philadelphia is not this magnificent group of great, grandiose people, what does he say? You've stayed faithful to me. All right, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, so we meet the synagogue of Satan people again. We've met them earlier, right? And we said that these are, as Jesus says here, these are Jews ethnically, but Jesus describes them as they say they're Jews and are not, but lie. So it's there. Here's the deal. Here's what we said back when we met these the first time. These are ethnic Jews, not spiritual Jews. In other words, if they were true Jews, they would love Jesus. If they were true Jews, they would follow Jesus. But they're not. They are opposed to God's work in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, these are people who are ethnically Jews who are persecuting the Jesus followers for being Jesus followers. Right? So the picture has become clear. Let's go back to verse number 9. The picture has become clear. Here's what's going on. Let's put the pieces together. Here's what's going on in Philadelphia. You have a powerful group of ethnic Jews who are persecuting and putting down the group of believers for believing in Jesus. Okay, got the picture? Synagogue of Satan. They think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. They're actually opposing God's work. And anyone who opposes God's work works for the other team, right? And so they're opposing God's work, and they're actively putting down the believers. They could potentially be stopping them from access in work, in trade, in certain associations, in certain ways of making a livelihood. And so the Jews are actively putting down. That's why the group in the church, the believers, have what? But little power. Because they're continually being put down. Now, when we read the second half of this verse, we're going to figure out a little bit more of the story. Because look what it says. Behold, Jesus says there's going to be a role reversal. So what does that mean? It ain't this way right now, but it will be. Because look, he uses a future tense. I will make. Not I am making, present tense. Or I made, past tense, future tense. So that means it's not this way now. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I love you. So what's that tell us? This group, the synagogue of Satan people, who are ethnically Jews, are putting down believers for believing in Jesus in such a way that they are denigrating them and making the Christians bow down before the Jews. Now that could be literally bending a knee. It could be meaning, again, that they're castigating them or pushing them out of certain ways of making a living that they've previously been making a living. Right? But what does Jesus say? Hey, it's not always going to be this way. One day, I will make a role reversal, and they will be bowing down before you, because it's not that way now, but one day it will be. And there will be a great role reversal where you will be justified for following me, and those who oppose you will bow down before you. And then at that moment, they will all know they were in the wrong, and you, as followers of Jesus, were in the right. Verse 10. All right. because they've kept his word, patient endurance, there's that word again, means holding the line, holding fast. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, okay. That is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is the first of Jesus' promises. Jesus is going to give some promises like he has always to those who conquer, to those who overcome. This is a specific promise to this church. But we got to be careful how we read this, okay? Just follow with me. A lot of times we would read, keep you from the hour of trial, as keep you away from the hour of trial. In other words, meaning, if we're not careful, we'll read it this way. Hey guys, y'all are special. And I'm going to make sure nothing bad happens to you. Right? I'm going to keep you away. I'm going to insulate you from the trials. In other words, I'm going to pull you out because you're special. And that way nothing bad happens to you. But, again, we have to read Revelation in context. What has Jesus said to all the other churches? Has Jesus done that to all the other churches? The correct answer is no. Because remember, he mentions one guy who's already died. His name's Antipas. So if we're not careful, reread ourselves into this. Oh, that's a message. Jesus ain't going to let nothing bad happen to me. But is that what he's really saying? Because see, we don't read ourselves into the Antipas part, do we? We don't read ourselves as the one who dies for the faith. We're special. And Jesus is going to make sure he keeps us away. Oh, all those other people over there who love Jesus don't love them as much. Because see, that's what, if we read this verse, I will keep them away from trial, what have we just done? We've said Jesus loves these people more than those people that are both his believers. Have we not? Come on. It's okay to agree. Yes, that's exactly what we've done. And which group do you put yourself in? It's okay to say the special people. Because that's all where we go. Whenever we do this, we always put ourselves in the special group people. Oh, God's going to love me more than them, because you know. And then, what do? We start listing all the reasons God should love us more than them. And what have we just become? A bunch of legalists. Which does not lead you toward the Lord. Trust me, I know. I've got the t-shirt for it. Okay? So what is Jesus saying? Is he saying, I'm going to keep them away? There's this special group out of all the seven churches. This group is more special and specialer, and they're better than all the other. No, that's not what he's saying. One of my professors, whose commentary I would encourage you to get, his name's Gerald Stevens, about Revelation, said it this way. We are tempted to read from as away from, which we just talked about, as if Jesus was taking this group away from trial. However, Jesus is not promising to take this group out of the fire when he left others, i.e. Antipas, in the fire. Stevens continues. What Jesus is promising is what he has promised Antipas, and I would include all the other churches, and that is resurrection life. Again, Jesus is not saying they will miss the tribulation and persecution, but rather they have hope in it because they have the hope of eternal life. So when he's saying, I will keep you from the hour of trial, what he's saying is, no matter when the hour of trial comes, I will keep you in it because there is hope. I have given you hope in me of what's after the trial, and that is eternal life. See, the great hope for all of us is when, because look, I'm just going ahead and tell you on the back of your outline, application point number one is life isn't fair. Okay? Mind-blowing, I know, right? But the reality is life isn't fair. But what gives you and I hope when life isn't fair is not that Jesus is going to do something special for us because we're better Christians than everybody else. The hope when life isn't fair is that there's something better awaiting us at the end, which is eternal life. That's what gives you strength in the life isn't fair part, is that one day this ain't going to be this way all the time, because one day Jesus is going to right all of the wrongs, and there's hope that one day I will be with him for all of eternity. That gives us strength in the section when life isn't fair. Because it's not fair for them right now, right? So, Jesus says they have the hope, just like all the other churches have, of resurrection life. That is what the promise he's giving in verse 10. Verse 11, Jesus gives encouragement, and he says, hey, the only thing, I'm not going to add anything to you, the only thing I need you to do is hold fast. In other words, hold the line. Hold the line. Verse 12, he gives the blessing to all those who overcome. So those who hold the line, those who hold fast, those who keep don't deny his name like the church at Philadelphia has done, he says, they're the conquerors. And what is he going to give them? He tells them two things. He's going to make them a pillar in the temple of God, and then he gives them names, okay? The pillar in the temple of God is a reference to it's an architectural metaphor. When the actual temple, the literal temple, like Solomon's temple, and the temple that Jesus would have moved and worked in, it literally had two pillars, huge pillars at the front that held up the roof. And in other words, what he's meaning is not that they're going to be turned into, people are going to be turned into literal pillars, right? It's a metaphor. He's meaning that they will be permanently in the presence of God. Just like those literal pillars were permanently in the presence of God area, so that these people who overcome, who stay faithful to him, they will continually be in God's presence. They will never not be in God's presence in God's kingdom. Because remember, Jesus is the one who opens and closes the door. And then he says, for those who overcome, those who stay faithful, those who don't deny his name, those who continue to work for him, he will give them some names. And so we've seen this before. Here, the people, they're written on them. And it says he gives them the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and his own new name. In other words, Jesus is some kind, this might be a little, Jesus gives them a tattoo saying, hey, these people are mine. These people are mine. Now, will it literally be a tattoo? I don't know. I'm just saying that's kind of the impression that we get, is that those who overcome, will Jesus will tattoo his own name on them and say, hey, those folk, they're mine. There's nothing you can do to them, right? So that's the message to the church at Philadelphia. Let's put it all together. So there's believers who are beleaguered, weak, and don't have much earthly power. Those same believers are being persecuted by fake Jews, but they are staying faithful to Jesus. And in doing so, Jesus reminds them that they have a door, a wide open door to the kingdom. They have access to him, and there is no one who can close it. He reminds them that he has already given them the promise of resurrection life, and that one day there will be a great role reversal in which believers will rule as conquerors, even giving them permanent access and residency in God's kingdom. And so that's kind of the message in a nutshell. So let's, again, as we do every Sunday, say, how in the world does this message still apply to you and me today? Well, I've already given you application point number one, and that is life isn't fair. Right? Life isn't fair. Now, we all know this, right? But, I mean, the letter, the church at Philadelphia, life isn't fair, right? Because they're following the Lord, and yet all of these other people who are opposing the Lord are what? Prospering and in positions of power and prestige and prominence. And if we're honest, that ain't fair. Right? Not fair. Right? And we're reminded of verses in the Bible. And some of these verses, let's just be honest, we don't really like. I'm going to give you one. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. You know what Jesus says? Sometimes it rains on the just and the unjust. Why, Lord? Sometimes it rains on the just and the unjust. I couldn't help but since we've been going through Psalms on Wednesdays, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 10. When we read this, Psalm 10, I'll just read the first couple lines of it. It says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Right? And then he goes on to talk about how all of the wicked, he gives this great description of the wicked. And in verse 5, he says, his ways prosper at all times. Right? And he keeps going on about how all of the wickedness goes on. And then in verse 11, he says, and so he just keeps going on, and at the end of the psalm, the guy comes back, the author comes back to trusting in the Lord. But if we're honest, like when we read Psalm 10, we go like, I could have prayed that on Tuesday, right? Why, oh Lord, why me? Why not my neighbor who's a reprobate? Come on. And sometimes we just have to admit that life isn't fair. It doesn't work out the way we think it ought to work out. But this passage reminds us of what Jesus said in John 16:33. He says, I have told you these things. In other words, I have told you that bad things will happen to you. I've already told you so that you may have peace. Right? He says, in this world you will have trouble. But the great part of that is what he says at the end. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? And so this passage, not only does it remind us that sometimes life isn't fair, but it reminds us that Jesus has overcome those moments when it isn't fair. And it is through his overcoming that you and I can be overcomers and well. And it is in his strength and in his power that we can make it through those times when life isn't fair. Now, that don't mean just because you trust in the Lord in that moment that it's miraculously going to go whoop and get better right then. Right? But in those moments, it reminds us, it should center us back on the fact that Jesus has overcome all of the life isn't fair moments. And one day, it may not be tomorrow, it may not be this month, it may not be in a decade, but one day, the roles will be reversed. And He will, as He says at the end of Revelations, will make all things new. Right? And I don't know what heaven's going to be like other than what we read in the Scriptures. Right? And it's probably going to be greater than we can ever fathom or imagine. But I know there won't be any more life ain't fair moments. Because Jesus is making all things new and He's reversing the roles of the life isn't fair moments. But then this also reminds us and leads us to our second thing, that in the moments where its life isn't fair, we need to remember, like Jesus tells these people, that the door to the kingdom is still open. While life may not be fair on this side of heaven, no one can close your access to God. Right? I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes in the moments when the life isn't fair, I like to do what hogs do and wallow. You know, wallow, pity, just anger, frustration, mad. And I don't know if, like, y'all probably better than I am, but when I wallow, I easily forget that I have access to the Creator of the world, and I just wallow and loathe in self-pity. You know, you remember in the Grinch movie when he, checks off the list of things he has to do? Loathe and self-pity. And he goes down. Like, that's how we all get when life isn't fair, right? And if we're not careful, what we do is we've created a negative bubble around ourselves, and it keeps us from remembering that, just as Jesus says here, for those of us who believe in Him, access to Him is wide open. You know, we often say as preachers that Jesus is only as far as the mention of His name. And I think that's what this passage reminds us, is that in the moments when life isn't fair, nobody's locked the door. Nobody's locked us out of heaven. Like, you know, there's access to God, and we can pray to Him, and He hears our prayers, and He works on our behalf, and He works for our good and for His glory and in His time. And so this passage reminds us that nobody can keep you out of heaven. It reminds us of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, which I think we've got the verses for that today. So let's read these, because this is really good. Here we go. All right. Well, here they are. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Listen to this last part. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you hear that list? Paul is basically saying there is nothing that can separate you and I from the love of God. Nothing. Not one single thing. In other words, nothing can separate you, for those of us who believe in Him, from having access to God in prayer and one day, physically, realistically, in His heaven. And here's the last application point. Because all of this takes place, all of this is predicated on this last idea, right? It is that access to God's kingdom is not about your ability, it's about His ability, right? What did Jesus say about the believers? You have but little power. But Jesus, what did He say? I've kept the door open and no one can shut it. In other words, you and I have access to heaven not because you're special or more special than the next person.
It's not because you've done better at Christianity than your neighbor. It's not because you're a super saint. It's because God, like he did with Noah, says, I'm keeping the door open and nobody's going to shut it. And he brought us into his kingdom by his work and by his power. And because of that, you and I, when life isn't fair, we have access to him. And he is working for our good and his glory in those moments. And we have total access. And no one can keep us away from having access to God's presence if we believe in him. All right? So, hey, look, we're going to tell you, life ain't going to be fair this week. It's not. One pastor said, fair ended in the garden. And I was like, that's probably true. You know, life's not going to be fair this week. It's going to rain on the just and the unjust, and sometimes it's going to rain on the unjust and not the just. But in those moments, guess what? You and I have access to God's presence, to God's kingdom, and no one can shut the door.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.